healings through the apostles, verses 12 through 16, verses 17 to 30, through 32 is obedient apostles preach and rebuke this Sanhedrin. And then the last section, verses 33 through 42, Gamaliel counsels and persecuted apostles continue preaching. So those are the three sections that we'll have today, and we'll have a principle and application for each section. Now, a lot to cover, a lot of good material, so I'm going to do something I did once before, and that is if you lose your attention through the message, one thing you could do is focus on the big picture. So I'm going to tell you the big picture right from the get-go. Believers obediently and boldly proclaim Jesus in a persecuting world. That's our takeaway for today. If you don't remember anything from the message, remember, believers obediently and boldly proclaim Jesus in a persecuting world. Well, let's start out in the first section by reading verses 12 through 13. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. So God performed signs and wonders through the apostles. The power of God was on display, not the power of the apostles. You might recall that Peter and John had previously made sure that glory was given to Jesus, not themselves, after healing of the man born blind. In Acts 3:12, it says, "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk?'" In other words, they didn't. It was by God's power that he was able to walk. In addition, God had affirmatively answered the corporate prayer that went up, and we studied about in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 30, it says, "While thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant, Jesus." They're not taking any credit whatsoever for any of these miracles that are taking place. It's all done by God's power. Now, we had the phrase here, "they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." Now's the easy part. What's Solomon's portico? Well, that's basically a porch on the east wall of the outer Temple Mount. It's not the actual temple wall, if you will, but the wall of Jerusalem, the outer Temple Mount wall. On the east side, you have this covered porch. Now, the difficult thing is what we get into next. Now, scholars differ as to who they were all with one accord. Who is they in verse 12? Well, they could refer to just the apostles. In context, we're talking about the apostles. It could just be referring to them. And the apostles were in unity here. Because earlier on, it was just mentioned it was Peter and John. But here we have, it's all the apostles together. So they're with one accord. They're in unity with one another. Well, and bringing the gospel to the people. At Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch, if you will. But it also, they could be also referred to all the believers that are at that time. And that would be consistent if we go back to the corporate prayer that was given in chapter 4 that we read about. This is, "they with all one accord prayed together." And so either or, I don't think we're going to have a dogmatic fight on either one, what your interpretation might be, but we're kind of left to wonder a little bit as to what that is. Which takes us into the next verse, and another thing that scholars disagree and differ on is none of the rest. And it kind of it depends upon your interpretation of the first "they" as to who none of the rest are in verse 13. The none of the rest could refer to to the Israelites, because they were coming through to the temple as they did, and it could be that they were afraid of all the threats of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin's also known as the council. Remember, the Sanhedrin had ordered that the apostles not speak the name or teach Jesus back in chapter 4. So, and also remember that the Jewish leaders could kick the Israelites out of the synagogues. And it was one of the threats that they had that they could have invoked if they were associating with these apostles who were violating what they were ordered not to do. But none of the rest could also refer to the church, excluding the apostles, of course. Fear, which we just read about a couple weeks ago, or fear had gripped them. Fear had gripped them, both the whole church and the people, after the death of Ananias and Sapphira. So they were in a state of fear that was going on after the death of those two people. So in any event, I believe the general population in Jerusalem, the people, held the apostles in high esteem on account of their boldness, their integrity, and their ministry that they had ongoing. Let's return now to verses 14 and 15. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly being added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on their cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. So Christ's church continued to grow rapidly as the apostles continued to preach. Multitudes of both men and women placed their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior after they heard the gospel that was being preached. 3,000 souls, you might remember, were saved on Pentecost. 5,000 men, after Peter's preaching, followed at the healing of the man born blind. So at this time, we're not told in Scripture, but if you kind of do the math, at this time in history, of the church's history, there's got to be around or exceeding 10,000 believers in Jerusalem at this time. Now, these wonders taking place caused believers to bring their sick into the streets of Jerusalem. Peter had gained quite notoriety for the healings that were taking place. The expectation was that even if Peter's shadow would fall upon the sick, they would be healed. Now, there's no reason in my mind to doubt that God could do miraculous healings through Peter. And God would later perform miracles through the Apostle Paul's clothing. I don't like to do this generally, but I'm going to skip way ahead. You'll probably forget it anyway, because it'll be weeks before we get there. In Acts 19, 11 and 12, it says, and God was performing, again, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. So again, it just confirms these miraculous healings that God was performing through his apostles. Now the people, let's go ahead and read verse 16, the last verse in this section. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So at this point, news of the miraculous healings that were being performed went outside of Jerusalem. It had spread, and so the neighboring cities, people from those cities were bringing their sick here into Jerusalem. So God's amazing work was not of healing was not just limited to sick and infirmities, but also the sickness, if you will, of demon possession that we learn from this verse, which brings me to my first principle, which is God used miracles to authenticate the apostles' message. The main purpose of the miracles was to validate the preaching of the gospel. Jesus himself noted the necessity of people seeing signs and wonders in order to believe. What did Jesus say back in John 4:48? He says, Jesus therefore said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. So the signs and wonders that Jesus performed confirmed his deity and attested to his deity. And, of course, the miracles were also performed because of the compassion that Jesus had upon the lame and the sick, and he extended that relief to the people. And God worked miracles through these apostles to affirm that their preaching was from Jesus. The apostle Paul would later validate his ministry to the people of Corinth with miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance. What are the signs? By signs and wonders and miracles. Now let's get to the application. What areas in our lives require miraculous healings? What areas in our lives require miraculous healings? Well, those that of us, if there are any in our number here today, that haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, require a miraculous healing. It's a miraculous spiritual healing. And if you haven't been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are spiritually dead. And unbelievers are under the condemnation of their sins, which is death. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And so only the precious blood of Jesus can cleanse us from our unrighteousness, can make us alive together with him, and are no longer under the penalty of sin. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So believers as well must continually and radically be transformed by the power of God. We don't do this on our own. We do that in cooperation with God and in cooperation with him. And he calls us to live holy lives that are pleasing to him through his power. He sanctifies believers to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, when we follow the leading of him through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve this Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That grieving is if we don't do what the Holy Spirit's prompted us to do, and we do things that we ought not to do, and we do things that are not pleasing to the Lord, that are unholy. Let's go to the second section for this afternoon, which is the obedient apostles preach and rebuke the Sanhedrin, verses 17 through 32. And we'll start out by reading verses 17 through 21. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And we'll stop right there. So the apostles are thrown in prison at the hands of the high priest and the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees had previously imprisoned both Peter and John when they were preaching about Jesus' resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe that there was a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in much of the Old Testament. However, the Jewish leaders didn't imprison the apostles based on doctrinal grounds. No, this verse tells us that their motivation for imprisonment was jealousy. They knew that the apostles were highly esteemed and the church was growing by leaps and bounds. Their jealousy of the apostles was like the jealousy that they had for the Lord Jesus. Now, the angel of the Lord miraculously frees the imprisoned apostles during the night. And the angel commands them to continue with their preaching of the gospel. This was the primary mission of the apostles, preaching Jesus. Now, some of your Bibles, mine does, but some of your Bibles might capitalize the word life. Why is that? Well, I think it refers to Jesus. Jesus is the way. He is the truth, and he is the life. Salvation and the forgiveness of sins comes through no one else. Note also the obedience of the apostles. They didn't delay in obeying the command of God given by the angels. In fact, at daybreak, at dawn, the next day, they went right back into the temple. Now let's continue by reading verses 21 through 24. We'll pick it up in the middle of verse 21. It says, "Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, 'We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened up, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would become of this." So the Sanhedrin met in the morning to hold a trial against the apostles. This was the entire Sanhedrin. It just wasn't the high priest and the Sadducees. And it was made up of 70 members, plus the ruling president, if you will, the high priest, who had called the ruling body into session that morning. And of course, these ruling leaders couldn't hold a trial without the accused present. So they're greatly perplexed about these apostles. What would become of their miraculous escape from prison? They're already thought of in high esteem, and they are of high regard, and now they've escaped from prison with the doors shut and guards present. Now let's read verses 25 and 26. "But someone came and reported to them, 'Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should become stoned." So it didn't take long for the word to get out regarding the faithful preaching apostles. Someone reported to the Sanhedrin that the apostles were teaching, as they were not supposed to by the orders of the Sanhedrin, in the temple. Now, the captain and the officers, who at that time effectively represented the Sanhedrin police, bring them back. However, they're careful to bring them back without any violence, without any using any undue police force, as we sometimes see in our society. Note also, and that the reason that they did that is because of the great popularity and the notoriety of the apostles. And if they did that, they thought a riot might break out, and in fact, they might be stoned for doing so. These apostles had become quite popular. Note also, I think, it doesn't say it, but it seems as though the apostles went very peacefully. They didn't put up a fight. And if they put up a fight, they might have had probably the help of the people that were gathered around them at the time. But no, they went peacefully back to the Sanhedrin, where they were about to stand trial. Now let's read verses 27 and 28. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So the high priest seems rather surprised that the apostles would dare defy their previous order. They had commanded Peter and John back in chapter 4 not to preach, before they released them from their imprisonment there. It says on Acts 4:18, it says, "When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Now, the Jewish leaders clearly were infuriated about the efficacy of the teaching and the apostles' ministry that was taking place at that time. David Guzik writes, "The accusation of the high priest was a wonderful testimony to the effectiveness of the message preached by the apostles. Their message had filled Jerusalem." Also, the Jewish leaders were concerned about their guilt in the death of Jesus. To me, they seem concerned that their reputation was tarnished among the people. But sadly, they didn't respond to their guilt. They should have repented for their sins when confronted about them. Now let's read verses 29 through 32. "But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So Peter defends vigorously and zealously the apostles in their trial before the Sanhedrin. Orville Knave, in his dictionary, noted the courage of conviction of Peter in his defense of the apostles. Peter agrees with the charge of defying the Sanhedrin. He doesn't deny that he was doing exactly what they told him not to do. However, he testified to the allegiance of the apostles to Jesus, not the Sanhedrin. And he boldly teaches truth to the Sanhedrin. He teaches that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He teaches that the Jewish leaders were guilty in crucifying Jesus, that God had exalted Jesus to the right hand of his throne in heaven. Jesus is the Prince of life, and he is the Prince of peace. Faith in Jesus alone brings salvation to Israel, not power, not position, and certainly not pedigree. Jesus is God, and he has the power to forgive sins. In addition, Peter boldly preached and proclaimed that the apostles' duty was to witness for Jesus. Peter testified of Jesus, and he would continue to do so. He also confirmed the work of the Holy Spirit and his witness for Christ. And Jesus prophesied about both the witness of the apostles as well as the witness of the Holy Spirit way back in John chapter 15. If you don't mind, turn with me there quickly, John chapter 15. Jesus was preparing the disciples, the apostles, for his departure. Chapter 15, verse 26 and 27. He said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning." So that brings us to our second principle for this afternoon, which is believers must obey God rather than men. The apostles chose to proclaim Christ to the people and disobey the Sanhedrin. Just to be clear, Christians are obligated to submit to the governing authorities. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." However, like the apostles, believers must disobey our rulers when there is a conflict between obeying God and obeying the governing authorities. The problem arises because rulers are too often disobeying their master. Romans 13:6 says, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing." That's what they should be doing. They should recognize that they're public servants, not of just the people, but more importantly, of God Himself. And they should be devoted to being public servants to the people, but also to being servants of the Master, which is God. Charles Ryrie summed it up this way. He wrote, "Believers are to obey the government unless to do so, as here, would be to disobey God. If disobedience is required, then one must be prepared to suffer the consequences." Which brings me to my second application, which is, how are we responding to ungodly rulers? Are we submitting to our rulers when possible? Peter says it as well. He would know best. In 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, he says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors, or sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." Remember who Peter was writing to. These were persecuted believers. And he said, submit to them. Are we praying for our leaders so that we may be peacefully live out our lives in our faith in Jesus? 1 Timothy 2:1 through 2 says, "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Are we praying for our leaders for them to submit to God's authority that is inherently over them? Psalm 2, 10 through 11 says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Let's go to our last section, verses 33 through 42. Gamaliel counsels and persecuted apostles continue preaching. We'll start off by reading verses 33 through 39. "But when they had heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. And he was slain, all who were followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting against God. So the Sanhedrin's response that we read back there in verse 33 to Peter's defense was both swift and evil. Their hearts weren't convicted of their sin and the truth that they heard regarding Jesus. They failed to respond in repentance to Peter's faithful message of the gospel. The jealousy that had started in their heart now turned to hate, and they intended to kill the apostles. Now, Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He was highly regarded amongst the Jews. Call him a super Pharisee, if you will. And he gives these two examples of men who were insurrectionists. Both had a following, but both men, along with their followers, came to nothing. We don't know much at all or anything at all about the first man other than what is described here in Scripture. But in the second, if you cite the Jewish historian Josephus, he wrote that Judas led a revolt that occurred around 6 AD. What I think is more important here is that these verses are an example of the powerful providence of God. Gamaliel had used earthly wisdom and reason to quiet the indignation of the Sanhedrin. However, God used Gamaliel to providentially protect his apostles. God had work for them to do. And so he used this super Pharisee that was highly regarded to change the minds of the Sanhedrin. Let's go to verse 40 here. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So the Sanhedrin flogs, commands, and releases the apostles. And the apostles' treatment by the Sanhedrin basically fulfilled prophecy of the Lord Jesus. And his prophetic warning, he said in Matthew 10:17, he says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." So the Sanhedrin once more threatened the apostles. They go back to their old ways of doing things. They threaten the apostles, and then they release them. Verse 41. Let's go to that and read that. It says, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." So the apostles respond in a godly manner to their persecution. They don't complain about the unjust suffering that they had endured. Rather, they use their suffering as an opportunity to give glory to Jesus. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount about suffering? Matthew 5, 11 through 12. "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We'll read our final verse for today, verse 42. "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So they continued daily teaching in the temple. They remained zealous in their call of preaching the gospel. They didn't fear the threats and the persecution that they had suffered at the hands of the Sanhedrin. They remained diligent to what they had been ordered to do by God through the angel. And they continued teaching and preaching in private homes daily. They remained faithful to their calling of preaching Jesus as the Messiah. They practiced corporate worship daily, preaching the Word of God. Which brings me to my final principle for today, which is believers suffer persecution for boldly identifying with Jesus. We as believers should expect persecution in this world when we live for Jesus. We sang that song, Living for Jesus. And it talked about persecution and suffering. Jesus prophesied persecution for his followers. It was to be a life with persecution, not a life without burdens. John 15, 20, he says, Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Peter would later exhort the persecuted saints that were spread and dispersed throughout the region to expect sufferings for Christ. 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Which comes to my final application. How are we responding to suffering in our lives? The apostles responded to painful, undeserved flogging with joy. They didn't respond with resentment for their treatment. They considered it a privilege to suffer for Jesus. Peter instructed later on the persecuted saints to view suffering as a blessing. 1 Peter 4:14, If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Believers should embrace suffering for Christ positively rather than trying to avoid it. We should respond to suffering by reflecting upon the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ during our times of trial. Hebrews 12:3, For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against him, so that you may not grow weary of doing good. We should respond to persecution with courage rather than fear. Charles Spurgeon wrote, Fear not. Be brave for Christ. Live bravely for him who died lovingly for you. And finally, we should also respond to suffering as an opportunity to increase our faith. Romans 5:3-4. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for the redemption that we have in Jesus, our great Savior. Help us to obediently and boldly proclaim Christ through your enabling and sustaining grace in this persevering and this persecuting world. May we experience your comfort and joy amid the suffering that we have in this life. To the praise of his glory. Amen. Nigeria is pretty bad right now.
It's in my mind that it's left. We need to be praying for brothers in Nigeria and sisters. Many are being killed every single day. So we need to lift them up in prayer and stand in front of the Lord Jesus.
So how do you have a fellowship with your parents in a week? You put together with me on this tonight or something? Do you come to the house every week?
I say we gotta give them the week this week. It's changing.
You sound good. I can hear you.
Oh, you can?
I fix it.